For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. And now the message from the pulpit of Wealthy Park Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Genesis chapter 35 this morning, continuing on in the life of Jacob here. And it gets a little interesting, as always, but not near as interesting as the last time we talked about this, but still a lot going on in Genesis chapter 35. If you remember, we talked about this in Genesis chapter 34, but Jacob was not having a good year at this point. His daughter was the victim of a terrible, terrible crime. His sons decided to enact vengeance for that crime, and in doing so, they massacred an entire city. And he's worried, Jacob at this point, he's worried about the possibility of retaliation. He's living in the land of Canaan, and his sons just went out and wiped out a whole town, and he's worried about the Canaanites getting together and coming back and wiping them out in return. His whole life had been turned upside down up until this point. They had been living comfortably there in Shalem. And now he's wondering, what in the world is he going to do? And what's interesting about this is just then, God shows up. And in Genesis 35, if you look with me there, it says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob which were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father in Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for this book that we've been studying for a while now, Lord. We just pray that as we look in this chapter, God, as we look into Jacob's life and what you were doing in this portion of his life, that you would help us to be able to take some truths and principles, Lord, for our everyday life, that tomorrow we might have something to live through our day. And God, we just pray that you would be in your word today, that this would be your message and not mine, that you would encourage us and challenge us where we need to be challenged. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 5, we're calling it moving and mourning. You know, they're on the move a lot, and unfortunately, they did a lot of mourning during this move. But we're going to break it into three sections. In the first five verses, we see some divine directives where God appears to Jacob and gives him some instructions. And in verses 6 through 15, they arrive in Bethel, and there's the whole adoration, the service, the worship, all that goes into Bethel, and Jacob does there for God in Bethel. And that's in verses 6 through 15. And then in 16 through 29, we see some bittersweet blessings. And I mean by that, that the blessing of Benjamin, but it's bittersweet because Rachel dies in childbirth. The blessing of arriving and safety on their trip, but it's bittersweet because of Reuben's sin. The blessing of going down and being with Isaac, but it's bittersweet because eventually Isaac dies. And so we see it's bittersweet here in the last portion of the chapter. But as we go through this passage together, what's amazing about the Word of God is although this is an account of somebody that lived thousands of years ago, and to be quite honest with you, did things a lot differently than we do them today, we can still take some things out of this and apply it to our everyday life. And so as we're going through that, be thinking of things, and we'll go through it, of course, at the end. We'll look at some applications for us. But let's look first at these divine directives that God gives to Jacob. As we said, Jacob was, he was in an emotional state. I don't know exactly what that state was, but his sons had just wiped out of town. His daughter had just been raped. And he's all up in the air at this point. What in the world is he going to do? And God appears again to Jacob. And it says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." God appears here. He's made regular appearances to his people throughout the book of Genesis. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Isaac. This isn't the first time he's appeared to Jacob, and now he's appearing again. Usually God appears with some instructions, and sometimes it's to confirm his providence or his blessing. As you recall, when God appeared to Jacob in Bethel, he gave some promises to Jacob. He told him he would be protected. Then when he appeared to him in Haran, when he told him to move out of there and go back to the promised land, he also gave him blessings and promised protection. And so this time, he confirms his providence that he's going to watch over and provide for Jacob. He says, go back to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. The message is, it's time for you to move. And it's interesting. Have you ever wondered this? It happens all the time in Scripture, but what does God say? He says, go up to Bethel. Why does it say go up? You know, in Michigan, our habit is when we say up and down, we mean north and south. Well, I'm going to go up to Mackinac. That's north, right? I mean, I hope you understand that's north. That's north. And Michiganders, we go north for vacations. Well, God says go up, but Bethel is 15 miles south of where Jacob currently was. Well, it was 15 miles south, but it was 1,000 feet higher above sea level. So quite literally, Jacob was going to be going uphill to Bethel. Okay, so God says go up to Bethel. He's going to be climbing up 1,000 feet higher in elevation. They were quite literally going up to Bethel. And what is the second part of the message? He says, and dwell there and make an altar. This would have been familiar to Jacob because when God appeared to him the first time in Bethel, Jacob responded that he was going to do this, that he made an oath here. Remember the first time in Genesis chapter 28, it says Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So what does Jacob say? Back there at Bethel, when he had nothing, when he was on his own, when he was running for his life, God gives him this promise. And Jacob, in response to that promise, makes this vow and says, this pillar that I build here today, this will be God's house. And so God shows up and he says, go back to Bethel and make an altar there. Worship me there. This is all familiar to Jacob. For reasons unknown to us, Jacob hadn't made good on this promise. He'd been back in the promised land now for several years. Remember, we talked about in Genesis chapter 34 how when they showed up, Dinah was a child. And now she was a young woman. So they'd been there for several years, and yet Jacob had not gone back to Bethel. He probably passed near to Bethel in his travels throughout the land, and we'll find out later that Jacob wasn't just sitting on his hands up there in Shalem, but he had actually gone down and visited his father. And so we know that he went by Bethel, but he never stopped and fulfilled his promise. And so God reminds Jacob of this pledge, instructs him to build that altar and to conduct that worship that he had promised all that time ago. And think about this, everything that Jacob said, if God will do this, it's all been done. God had protected him. God did go with him. God did provide for him. It's all been done. And so the only thing left is for Jacob to keep his promise. And he says, go up to Bethel, build your altar to the God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. God reminds Jacob of the circumstances that were involved in that first encounter in Bethel. You know, he had nothing. He was afraid. He was running for his life. He was alone, and God appeared to him when he was going through that tough time. In that dark moment in Jacob's life, God gave him comfort and promised him a future. He was to Jacob the God who was there with him when nobody else was. And God reminds Jacob of this, that, hey, last time you were afraid, last time your future was uncertain, last time you didn't know what to do, I was there. And I want you to go back to that place and worship me there. You know what's interesting about this is God's memory. God's memory. We don't really know what was going on in Jacob's head back then, but we do know that he was coming out of another mess. And for whatever reason, he had not gone back to Bethel. He had not worshiped God there. He hadn't followed through on the commitment that he made. And now his daughter had just been raped. His sons had massacred a whole village. And he lived in fear of the retaliation of his neighbors. He was likely overwhelmed by the mess that his family was in. But in the midst of all that, God reminds him that he neglected his promise. That he made a commitment and he hadn't followed through. Jacob needed a fresh start. And God appeared and gives one to him. And he says here, what I like about this is Jacob's response. It says, then Jacob said, verse 2, unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. So Jacob responds like this is exactly what he was waiting for. You know, he just immediately he responds and holds a family meeting. God had given him the incentive he needed for a spiritual reboot. And so Jacob capitalizes on this. And think about this meeting that he has here. He says to his household and all that were with him. This must have been a pretty large conference. We're talking about his entire estate, not just his family, but all the servants and everyone under him. And so what does he do here? He starts a revival. He commands them. He says, you need to hand over all of your idols and all of your idolatrous items. The sad part about this is that it says in verse 4 that they gave unto Jacob all of the strange gods which were in their hands and all of their earrings which were in their ears. Okay, so obviously there were idols around, plenty of them, enough to make a stash of them. In Jacob's household, there were idols and amulets and things that related to the pagan religions of the land of Canaan. Now, we know that when they moved away from Laban, that Rachel stole those images, so those were there. But I also think that when they pillaged this town that they just looted, when they took all of their goods, that a lot of the things they would have taken would have been idolatrous as well. So the use of idols was more widespread than just Rachel. And so what does Jacob do? He says, I want you to hand all of this over. But not only that, I want you to cleanse yourself and put on a fresh change of clothes. This was a ceremonial cleansing. It was an outward sign to show the inward change that was going on in their hearts. Jacob said, we're making a fresh start. Give me all those things that are idolatrous, that are displeasing to God. And then, on top of that, I want you to take a bath and put on a fresh change of clothes. They were making a fresh start, both spiritually and physically, cleansing themselves both inwardly and outwardly. This was an outward sign of an inward commitment. This was something they could look on and remember. And once Jacob gathers up this pile of idols, and you say, why does it say that they gave them all their earrings? Well, women, earrings are idolatrous. There you go. Okay, now that you're listening to me, this is talking about amulets. Jewelry that was used in religious ceremonies. They handed over all of those things. And he buries them under an oak tree. You know, sometimes we just need to evaluate ourselves and bury those things in our life that are holding us back. But we'll get to that in a little while. And then Jacob tells his family exactly what they're going to do. He says in verse 3, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. He relays the message that God gave to him, and he tells his family that they're going to do exactly that, that they're going to Bethel. And so they move. They pack everything up, and once they make a fresh start spiritually, now they've made a fresh start physically. You know, this must have been quite the caravan. Think about how big his estate must have been by now. When they first showed up in Canaan, and they were getting ready to meet Esau, his estate was big enough that they could divide it into all of these droves, right? And he was big enough that he was able to give all of these animals to Esau as kind of a peace offering. And now they've been there for several more years. Think about how well Jacob was at his working with cattle and shepherding and all that, and how well things multiplied under his time at Laban. This must have been quite a large group of people and animals that they're going to move south. There would have been no sneaking out. It's not like they could just jump in the car and leave, okay? The whole region would have known that they were moving out. It was a big deal. And Jacob had feared the retaliation of the Canaanites, but because of God's intervention, no retaliation would come. The Bible literally tells us that God caused all the people to be afraid. All the cities round about them, God caused them to fear so they would not chase Jacob and his sons. And so God guarantees their safety. So some divine directives. They get underway. They're doing what God says. And in the next portion of Scripture, they arrive at Bethel and they have a worship service there. It says, verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So Jacob shows up there in Bethel. They went 15 miles south, but 15 miles uphill. And the Canaanite name of the place was Luz. You know, why is it telling us that? Well, remember, Jacob was alone when he named it last time. And one lonely guy doesn't get to name a town, okay? And so there was a city established here, and its name was Luz. Bethel had not caught on yet. It will in time, but it's just telling us exactly where he was at the time. And he builds a new altar and gives the place a new name. He does what God asked him to do. He builds the altar there, and when you build an altar, you offer sacrifices. So he's worshiping God there. Before, Jacob just set up a rock, and now he erects a real place of worship. This was keeping that original promise when he first met God there. And I love what he says here. He calls the place El Bethel, meaning the God of Bethel. That's what that means. So now it's not just God's house, but he's crying out to the God of that place, the God that appeared to him when he was in trouble that last time. The sad thing in the midst of this, though, is that Deborah dies. And who is Deborah? All of a sudden, we just see Deborah's here. Okay, Deborah was the nurse that came along with Rebecca when she came to be Isaac's wife. Remember, she took her nurse with her. And that's Deborah. And what does that tell us? It tells us that this woman, Rebecca's nurse, had joined Jacob and his clan. So sometime between the time that they came into Canaan and now, Deborah had joined Jacob's family. And from her presence in that family, we can deduce two things. The first thing is this, is that Rebecca was dead. Okay? If her maidservant joined somebody else, that would, you know, help you assume that she was no longer needed in Isaac's house. And so now she's with Jacob. It also gives us this, that Jacob had indeed visited Isaac since he came into Canaan. So he had already gone south at least once and found that Deborah was there and brought her back with him. So Deborah dies, and she's probably nearly 180 years old at the time of her death. It doesn't give us an exact number, but we can do a little bit of math and figure that she was somewhere around that range. And what's interesting here is that the death hits the family pretty hard. It says she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bachuth. That means the oak of weeping. That's what that means. It hit the family pretty hard. She would have been like the grandmother of the whole family. She would have been near and dear to all the children and the grandchildren. And they were crushed by her death, and they named the tree where they buried her the Oak of Weeping. You know, she would have been like a second grandmother to Jacob, like almost like a great aunt to Jacob, and then a grandmother to all of his kids, and a help to his wives, and then she passes away, and it hits the family quite hard. But after all of that, God appears to Jacob again in Bethel. And it says he blesses him. He blesses him. He accepts the sacrifice on the altar that Jacob's made. He reaffirms that his name is Israel. It's interesting what he says in verse 10. He says, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. This is the second time we hear this. Okay? God reaffirms his name as Israel as if to tell him, listen, you're not acting like Israel, you're acting like Jacob. He named him Israel, meaning Prince of God. He says, your name is Israel, you're not going to be Jacob anymore, you're going to be Israel. It seems like it's almost a wake-up call. And it reminds me of the verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He's saying, listen, Jacob, your name's not Jacob, it's Israel. You need to live like it. And then he reiterates the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. He says, all the blessing that I gave to your father and your forefathers, I'll give to you. You'll become a nation. You'll become many nations. This refers not only to the nation of Israel, but also to the 12 distinct tribes of Israel. He says, not only are you a father of a nation, but of many nations. He says, kings will descend from you. You'll be the recipient of this promised land, and all the generations after you will receive it. All the blessings of Abraham and Isaac, of God's chosen people, are passed down to Jacob. And then it also tells us that God ascends. It says in verse 13, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And the reason I bring this up is because, doesn't that kind of seem to indicate to you that this was visible? That God went up. Why would it say that unless he really did? Perhaps, it brings me back to the Exodus when the children of Israel went out. Perhaps God descended in a cloud of his glory like on the tabernacle or in a pillar of fire on the altar. We don't know the details, but the Bible tells us he went back up. And so it makes many people wonder if it's something that Jacob could see. And so Jacob builds a monument here. He erects a pillar. This is kind of deja vu. This is what Jacob did all those years ago when he saw the ladder to heaven. When he woke up from that dream, he took the stones he was sleeping on and he built a pillar and anointed that pillar with oil. I'm assuming that this pillar would have been more substantial because this time he had help. He had servants and he had all of his sons. But again, he pours out an offering, anointed this pillar, just as he anointed the first one. This was an offering out to God. Remember, oil was very valuable at that time, but also it was consecrating the place and showed Jacob's devotion to God. And he calls it Bethel again, and indeed it was the house of God. And so all of this happens after they arrived at Bethel. But then when that's all said and done, we see some bittersweet blessings. They leave Bethel and they make their way south, and we see some bittersweet blessings, and the first one is the birth of Benjamin. You know, they pack up the family, they head southward, and the assumption here is that he's heading down towards Hebron where his father was living. Isaac was still alive, which is kind of amazing. When Jacob left, he couldn't see. He was pretty feeble, and so Isaac's still alive down there in Hebron, and Rebekah, of course, is not. And 15 years after Joseph was born now, Rachel was far along in her pregnancy with Benjamin, and during this trip, she goes into labor, and not just any labor, hard labor. And they just happen to be near Bethlehem. Yes, that Bethlehem. Okay, remember, the prophecies say, out of Bethlehem, Ephrateth. Okay, this is that Bethlehem, the Bethlehem where Jesus would be born many, many years later. They're near Bethlehem, and she's in hard, hard labor. I don't know if it was back labor, or maybe if it was premature labor, whatever it was, but it was not good. And towards the end of that labor, the midwife tells Rachel, she offers her some comfort, saying, hey, it's going to be a boy, and he's going to make it. And shortly after the boy was born, she dies. But just before she does, she names him something. And it says in verse 18, it came to pass as her soul was in departing, that for she died, that she called his name Benoni. Okay, that means the son of my sorrow. So she names him the son of my sorrow. We're not told how old she was when she died, but Jacob was near about 105 years old at this point, so she was getting up there as well. But after Rachel dies, Jacob renames the boy, and for good reasons, but he renames him Benjamin. And it's interesting because if you think about this in the Hebrew, Benjamin and Benoni, they're pretty close. So he keeps part of the name, but he changes the ending to Jamen, okay, which doesn't mean the son of my sorrow anymore. Now it means the son of my right hand. So he renames Benjamin, and this, the son of my right hand, would indicate a position of honor in the family. And it is kind of interesting, if you think about it, to note that Rachel gives birth to a son near the little town of Bethlehem. It's kind of like foreshadowing of what would come in the future. And so they bury her there. And what's hard about this is twice in a short while now, Jacob holds a funeral service. And this time it was for the girl he fell head over heels for when he first saw her at the well. He has to bury her. And he buries her near Bethlehem. And he piles stones on her grave. Apparently it was substantial enough that when Moses wrote this book, he knew exactly where it was. Look what it says. It says in verse 20, Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. So when Moses wrote this down, it was still there. And the interesting about that as well is you can go to Israel and visit the site. Now, I don't know if it's really where it was, but they still claim to know where Rachel's grave is. And after all of this, they move down even farther south, and they go down to where the Tower of Edar is. And you know what? I have no idea where that was, so I can't tell you where that is. But they're still on their way south, and during that time, Reuben sins. You know, Jacob just can't seem to catch a break in his family here, but it does help us to realize, before we get into this, that the entire clan was in an emotional upheaval. They lost essentially the grandmother of the clan. They lost another woman, another precious woman in their family. And so two beloved women had just passed away, and the whole family was in mourning. But all that aside, what Reuben does is not good. It's very bad. And to put it as mildly as possible, Reuben, who is about 30 years old at this point, has an intimate relationship with the mother of his half-brothers. And that's about as easy as I can gloss over this. Bilhah, if you'll remember, she is the mother of Dan and Naphtali. The Bible tells us that Jacob finds out, but it doesn't tell us what he does about it. But later on, we'll find that Jacob, as he's giving out blessings and birthrights to his sons, that he'll bring this up and there'll be consequences because of this. But think about this. Apparently, the culture of Canaan was still working in Jacob's family. You know, we saw that what happened to Dinah, and we saw what the boys did in retaliation, and now we see Reuben and the choices he's making in his life. And you know, maybe this spiritual revival that Jacob makes in his family here came a little late for his son. But it also mentions in the later portion here that there are 12 sons. The Bible restates all the names of the sons, and I'm not going to read through them again because Mark's had to spell enough today. But there's 12 sons now. And so right now in Genesis chapter 35, it lists them all off for us again, and basically there's 12. And then it gives us this little statement towards the end of the chapter. Jacob comes back down to where his father was living, and his father dies. Now, what's interesting about this is that, well, we'll go farther into Genesis, and if you look at the genealogies and the timelines and everything, we really find out that Isaac did not die until 15 years after Joseph was sold into slavery. Okay, so 15 years after Joseph was sold by his brothers, then Isaac dies. But the Bible often does this. What it does is it states a major event in kind of an encapsulated form to state what happens, but it's outside of the chronological order. Okay, so we think chronologically. We would think, well, okay, so Isaac dies and then, but really, that's not what the Bible's doing. Think about the way it talks about the creation account. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it spells it all out. And then it talks about, after all of that, it talks about how God created everything in six literal days. And then after it gives that description, it goes back and talks about the creation of Eve. So the Bible doesn't always do things in chronological order. And this is one of those cases where it states the death of Isaac, but chronologically, he will not die for a little while yet. And he dies at the ripe old age of 180 years old. It's twice Wendell's age. Isaac dies. We also see Jacob and Esau come together to bury their father, which is just a little bit of an indication to us that there was still a relationship there between Esau and Jacob when their father died. So we got through the entire chapter. What can we glean from all of this that can help us where we are right now? What's certain principles in Genesis chapter 35? You know, what's the point? So what? And all of this that we're learning from Jacob's life, so what? And I wrote some things down here. The first one is this. We may forget our commitments, but God never does. You know, all too often as human beings, we make a commitment to God when times are tough. And then when things get better, we forget about it. You know, when things are going tough, we say, oh God, if you'll just help me through this, then I'll fill in the blank. You know, there's a phrase called a foxhole conversion. You know, the soldier's sitting there, there's bombs exploding all around him, and he says, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll start going to church, or I'll, you know. And then he survives, and then what? You know, and we have those situations in our own lives. Jacob kind of had this. He was in the midst of a really tough time. He was running for his life. He was on his own. He was going somewhere where he had no idea who anybody was. What would the future hold for him there? He had no clue. He had never been there before. And he cries out, and he's laying there, and God shows up. And so in the midst of all that, Jacob says, wow, if God's going to do all these things for me, here's what I'm going to do for God. And all these years later, he'd forgotten about that promise. But God never does. And the Bible makes it clear that God wants us to keep our word. It also makes it clear that we have to be careful when we make a promise because we'll be held to that. In Psalm chapter 66, not Psalm chapter, in Psalm 66, excuse me, it says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. And so the psalm is talking about what we're talking about right here. He says, hey, those things that I spoke when I was going through a tough time, those promises I made when I was going through a difficult time, when I cried out to God, I'm going to keep those promises. It also says in Ecclesiastes, there's kind of a command and a warning here. It says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. You know, God doesn't want us to make a fool of ourselves. He says, listen, it's better if you don't make a promise than making a promise and not following through. Because the thing is when we make a promise, when we make a commitment to God, his memory is infinite. He's not going to forget. We need to look back on the commitments we've made spiritually and ask ourselves, have we kept our word with God? God never forgets those commitments. We might have made some commitment as a teenager. We might have come forward at an altar one time and said, God, I'm going to do this in my family, or God, I'm going to start doing this in my life, or I'm going to work on this area. Have we kept those promises? Because God does not forget. And the second thing is, still out of that same portion of Scripture, is there is a time for a spiritual reboot. You know, reboot's kind of a catchphrase nowadays, but there's just some times where you just can't get a machine to work unless you turn it off and on again. I don't know why that is. But spiritually, what does Jacob do? He starts completely over. He starts over with his whole family. God stepped into Jacob's life and he shook it up again. And Jacob's response is something that we all can model as Christians. You know, what's interesting is God does not tell Jacob, hey, I want you to get rid of all the idols in your house. God didn't do that. He says, I want you to go back to Bethel and fulfill the commitment that you made to me there. And what does Jacob do? He says, all right, everybody, we're starting fresh. I want you to get rid of all of the idols. I want you to get rid of all those pagan trinkets. I want you to take a bath. I want you to put on a fresh set of clothes, and we're going to go and worship God. That was all Jacob's doing. That wasn't what God told him to do. When was the last time you did a spiritual spring cleaning? Just step back and said, what do I need to change? The fact of the matter is that we as human beings, we tend to allow ourselves to get used to the things that should bother us. You know, we get to a place where, hey, you know, yeah, I know there's things wrong with this TV show, but I really enjoy it. And we tend to get used to those things. Or maybe it's not a TV show. Maybe it's a magazine subscription. And you think, well, you know, there's things in there that I probably shouldn't be looking at, but, you know, it's not that bad. What about your social life? Those friends that you've got that you know are dragging you down, but you don't want to give them up. What about your internet habits? You know, yeah, maybe those sites are kind of questionable, but, it's not a big deal. What about your priorities? Step back and just examine your priorities for a moment and say, what's getting the time in my life? What's my priorities? Or your testimony? Maybe you need to start fresh at work with your coworkers and say, hey, listen, you know, I haven't been doing a good job of this, but I'm going to start fresh. You know, we allow things to creep into our lives. We need to take some time and clean it out. We need to ask God to show us what's holding us back. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews, he uses a sports illustration here. He says, listen, we're running a race. And you know what? If you watch any kind of competitive sport or Olympic event or anything like that, the athlete does everything in his power to reduce the stress put on his body. You know, if he's running a race, they're wearing, you know, light clothing that wicks moisture, something that's not going to hold them back. And what does the Bible says? He says, listen, some of you are out there, you're running a race with a 10-pound pack. And you're saying, no, it's okay, I can run a race and carry this too. You're running a race and you've got weights on your ankles pulling you back. So, you know, it's not slowing me down that much. But think about this. You know, it would be nuts to see an athlete held down by weights. And you go up and they interview him and say, why are you running with all this weight? Oh, well, you know, it's just what I've always done. But you could run so much faster if you put them aside. No, it's okay. They're not slowing me down that much. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? And the Bible tells us, listen, we need to examine our lives and set aside those things that are holding us back. Looking unto Jesus, the one who did everything in his power to secure our redemption. He went all the way for us. He set aside his glory for us. And it also says in Psalm 139, the psalmist cries out and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, we just need to do some spiritual spring cleaning. We need to say, God, just reveal to me the things I need to change. Now, because we are blind. We are blind to those things. We get used to those things. They creep into our lives. And the psalmist said, God, you search me. You examine my heart. You know my thoughts. The third thing here this morning is obedience brings blessing. You notice the order of things here, God, how he does things. He calls Jacob to move to Bethel and build an altar there, and then he blesses him. After Jacob does what God instructs him to do, then God gives him the blessing. He didn't show up and say, hey, here's a blessing, and by the way, you really need to do what you should be doing. No, he tells Jacob what he expects him to do. And then when Jacob obeys, then God blesses him. And this is a principle all throughout Scripture that we can't ignore, that God's blessing falls on those who obey him. Okay, God's not in the business of giving out handouts. He's not a health and prosperity God. He's not just saying, hey, you know, you can do whatever you want and life's going to be peachy. That's not the message of Scripture at all. As a matter of fact, God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken, listen and obey diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all of his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And God says, listen, I've given you all these commandments, Israel. I've showed you how I want you to live. And if you do it, I will bless you. And on a flip side, he says, and we don't have this verse for you this morning, so I'll paraphrase it for you. He says, but if you forget about me and do things your own way, it's not going to go well for you. That's what he tells them. He says, if you obey, if you listen to my word and you follow it, then you'll be blessed. But if you don't, there won't be blessings. You know, it's foolish to think you can live like you want and God will still bless you. You know, it's foolish to think that. You can live like you want and God will still bless you. But there's so many Christians out there nowadays that say, well, God loves me the way I am, or you can't judge me on this, or we're living in grace and I've got liberty. And no, it's foolish to think that you can live against the principles of this book and still be blessed by God. Because the fact of the matter is this, is that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience brings blessings. And just like we see in Jacob's life, God gives Jacob instructions, and then when Jacob follows through and obeys and does what God asked him to do, God blesses him. God blesses him. He's not in the business of giving out handouts, but he is in the business of blessing obedience. And number four here, and the final one is tragedy can still strike when we are doing what's right. And you know, when I wrote this down, I thought, man, last week I just preached about the providence and protection of God, and now this week I'm saying that tragedy can still happen. Yeah, the fact of the matter is, right after Jacob's spiritual revival here, right after doing exactly what God wants him to do, right after all of that, his wife dies in childbirth. It was a blessing to have a son, but it was a terrible tragedy to lose his wife. And this brings up that age-old question that you hear all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? And, one answer to that is there are no good people. But we're talking about a man who just got done doing exactly what God told him to do. Why in the world would this happen? And the answer, though it might be hard to receive, it's simple. Because we live in a world that is corrupted by sin. We live in a world that's corrupted by sin. It affects everything. It affects everyone. Sin brought death and destruction on the whole world. And until the day that God eradicated sin for good, we have to live with the effects of it. Sin is what brought death in the world. Sin is what brought death. And sin is what made childbirth difficult and painful. Think about it. Rachel died in childbirth. And what did God tell Eve? Your sin is going to affect childbirth. It's sin. Sin is the reason bad things happen to seemingly good people. Because every one of us has to live in the midst of a sin-stained world. But we as Christians, we've got something that nobody else has. We have a comforter. And we have hope. You know, God's Spirit, it gives us comfort and strength for the hardest times. And it's amazing to me. And you've probably experienced this as well, but I get to see this more as a pastor. Is seeing some of you go through something really difficult. And watching how God gives you comfort and peace and strength to go through it. And it doesn't make sense. You know, standing on the outside looking and I think, how in the world are they getting through this? And the truth of the matter is that God gives you grace. God gives you strength. God gives you comfort. That when tragedy does strike, when you are one of those individuals that suffers underneath the consequences of a sin-stained world, God gives you the comfort and strength to go through it. It's something we can't understand, but as Christians, we can experience it, that God, in the midst of all of that, He's there. And the other thing is that we have hope. We have hope of spending an eternity in a sinless heaven. That one of these days, it's going to change. One of these days, sin is going to be gone. One of these days, there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness, no more suffering. And we have that hope. I don't know how the world lives without that. I don't know how they go through a funeral without that hope. But we have that. We have it. And with that, we can live in the midst of a sin-stained world, knowing that one of these days, God's going to take care of it. One of these days, when He comes back, He's going to rebuild this world and it's going to be perfect. And that's the kind of hope that we have. Tragedy, it can still strike when we're doing what's right. But when it does, we have a comforter and we have hope.
We trust your heart has been blessed with this message from God's Word. We invite you to visit our services if you're in the area, or visit us again at our website, www.wealthypark.org. Join us again next week for another sermon. Wealthy Park Baptist Church, where our goal is to know Christ and to make Him known.